Most of you know we were on in Houston, Texas last week. I wish Houston was a little closer to Melbourne, since we go out there a couple times a year to see our son and now our new grandson. James Michael Conn was born about 3 months ago. And he goes by Jamie, and he's 3 months old, and when he wants something, you can guess what he does. He cries. He wakes up in the morning and he's hungry. He doesn't sit there and lay in bed and say, "No, I don't want to wake everybody up. I think I'll just lay here for a while." Those thoughts never enter his mind. He cries. Now, for a three-month-old, that's okay. What our lesson's going to talk about today is, what about you and I? Because we don't have the excuse of being a three-month-old baby and just crying whenever we need something. What we're going to look at today is ourselves and try to think about why we do the things we do, and when we want something, do we just cry for it, or do we think about other people? In particular, if you look at our lesson today from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talked about the two great commands, love God and love our neighbor. And you see, he doesn't ever actually quote those two commands, but he weaves those through the lesson. In the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we get into what we might call the application of the letter. If you remember from our study from the first couple chapters, Paul talks about the example of the Thessalonians and how important it was for the other churches. In chapter 2, he talks about his own example of how he dealt with them and how he lived with them and the example that he set for them. In chapter 4, he talks about really how to apply that into their lives in the way that they live. And he talks about really being the kind of model that we can be as a church. And we think about the way that we live and what we do with our lives. A couple weeks ago, I quoted from the Declaration of Independence. And if you remember the quote that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's in the Declaration of Independence. It's not in the Bible, as sometimes people get it confused. It's in the Declaration, and it is a good way for a government to be. But too often our lives are sort of centered around that idea of pursuing life, liberty, and pursuing happiness. How do we pursue happiness? What brings us happiness in our lives? A lot of times our happiness we see is getting our own way. If we can just get our own way, we're going to be happy. A lot of it goes into power. If we can have the power and we can be in control, then we're going to be happy. We want to be in control of other people. And so sometimes we manipulate people so that we get our way. Now, we use anger. If we don't get our way, we're going to pout. Or we use some other way to get our way. So if we can just have power over other people, then we're going to be happy. Sometimes we think about money. If I can just have a little more money, then I'm going to be happy. And we look at happiness from things, and we pursue things to bring us happiness. We look over in the Old Testament, and in your outline it says Proverbs. The quotes are actually from Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, notice what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Better a handful of quietness to two hands full of toil and striving after the wind." So often we strive for the things the world has, and the writer here says it's a lot better to live a quiet life. And Paul says that at the very end of chapter 4, if you remember from our scripture reading. We're told to live a quiet life, not to strive after all the things of this world, as if these things of this world were going to bring us happiness. Over in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity." In other words, if you seek the things of this world, whether or not it's position or money or power, you're never going to be happy. They're not really going to fulfill your happiness. In his book about real Christianity, William Wilberforce wrote over 100 years ago that one of the great problems he saw in England at that time was this idea of people wanting to impress other people. People wanted praise from people. They wanted people to look up to them. And so often that's what we are. You know, people just look up to me and I had a better position, then I'd be happy. These things don't bring happiness. What Paul brings us out in chapter 4 of Thessalonians is centering our lives on those things that really do bring happiness. And listen what he says in chapter 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us, you ought to walk to please God." Think about that just a minute. Not to please yourself, not to have the things that you want, not to wake up in the morning like a little baby and cry because you don't have the things that you want, but to walk to please God. That thought centers this whole chapter, and it brings into focus, hopefully, what it means to live as a Christian. That we don't focus our lives on ourselves, but we focus our lives on God. And we strive to live a life that pleases Him. And if we would do that, so many of the other things in our life will come into focus, and we would have the happiness, the well-being, the security that we seek. But when we seek that, when we pursue happiness in a goal for itself, we always find it's just one more little group. It's just always out of our reach. It's never quite there. So look with me at this chapter. Now, there's a couple mistakes in your outline if you look at it. One of them was Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and the other is the beginning of this section. What reasons do we give in your outline of sustaining and should be abstaining from sexual immorality? Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For you know that what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For it is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses or takes advantage or wrongs his brother in this manner. Because the Lord is the avenger in all things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. God has called us not for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." What reason do we give for what we call abstaining from sexual morality? Now, the word Paul uses for sexual morality in some of your translations may say fornication. And it basically just means unlawful sexual activity. Sexual activity that we should not engage in between a man and a woman that are not married to each other. They may be married to someone else, or they may be single. But the word he uses, sexual morality, is just sex that is unlawful for us to be engaged in. And we talk a lot, you see this on TV, you see this all the time, that it's almost accepted. And it was in Paul's day. And there in Greek society, for a man to go off and engage in temple worship that might have a sexual morality was just accepted. And so Paul calls him to live a different life. You're not to live like the world lives. And you think about the two reasons he gives. We give reasons like, well, there could be disease, or you're going to ruin your reputation, or you could have an unwanted pregnancy. We come up with lots of reasons in the world. Paul uses two reasons. And the two reasons that Paul gives us centers around the two great commands, a loving God and loving your neighbor. And the first reason Paul says to abstain from unlawful sexual activities is this is God's will. He says it's not God's will for you to engage in this. It's God's will that you abstain. And too often, I don't think we just think about that. We think, well, does anybody know? Or two consenting adults, if it's okay, if both of them agree, it's all right. But Paul says that's not all right because God knows. You sin against God. And too often I don't think we think about sin as only being against God. Look over to Psalms 51. It's one of the great Psalms of David. And most of us know the story of David. If there's one man that could talk about sin, David could do that. David committed adultery. And you know the story that to cover it up, he murdered Uriah the Hittite, the woman's husband that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so in chapter 51 of Psalms, listen to what David says beginning in let me read the first four verses. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now you might think, well, David sinned against Bathsheba. He definitely sinned against Uriah because he murdered Uriah. Uriah's dead at the time he writes this. But sin is not against each other. Sin is against God because sin is breaking God's law. If you go through what Paul says in Thessalonians, he says we wrong, we take advantage of each other. We wrong each other. Some translations use the word trespass or take advantage of. But sin is against God. So when we engage in any activity that we have no business engaging into, it's not the other people that we sin against. We sin against God. And God is always there. And we say, well, nobody else is going to know. Well, you better believe God knows. And so your sin is always against God. There's another good example. If you look over to Genesis chapter 39, most of us know the story of Joseph, how his brothers sell him into slavery. And when he's sold into slavery into Egypt, he goes into Potiphar's household, and he's living there with as a slave. But Potiphar makes him basically the head of the household and gives everything under Joseph's care. But Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph and actually tries to get him to go to bed with her. And look over to Genesis chapter 39 as what is said. In Genesis 39, let me go back to verse 7. After this time, his master's wife cast his eye on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now he goes into the fact that he'd be wronging Potiphar, but the sin is against God. And that's where Paul starts this section in Thessalonians. When you engage in sexual immorality that you have no business being engaged into, you sin first and foremost against God. The second idea he brings in is you sin against your neighbor. Or you wrong, you take advantage of your neighbor. Now you may say, well, how is that? When you engage in sexual immorality, unlawful sexual activity, as Paul's talking about here, it always involves other people. It involves at least one other person that you're taking advantage of. But it also takes advantage of their family. It takes advantage of your community. It takes advantage of even your congregation. You sin against a lot more people or wrong a lot more people than sometimes you think about. And that's what he brings out here. He says you're wronging your brother or your sister or even the person that you're engaging with because you're taking advantage of them. If they're married, you're taking advantage of their husband or their wife. You're taking advantage of other people. You're wronging more than you may be thinking about. Sin, especially this kind of a sin, encompasses many, many people. But one of the ideas that we also see through this section is even this sin, sexual immorality, as terrible as it is also a forgivable sin. If you remember from chapter 51 of Psalms. If you read on down, there's another passage in verse 7 where David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So even this terrible sin of sexual morality that does affect many, David says he would be whiter than snow without blame. This whole section, Paul uses that idea of holiness, sanctified, being without blame. When we're in Christ, we're forgiven, even of these sins. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to forgive each other. Now, if there's any sin, I think, it's hard for us to forgive, it's these sins of sexual morality when someone's unfaithful, if someone we know or in our families. In one of the very first writings of the New Testament, which is called the Shepherd of Hermas, which was written towards the end of the first century, just a few generations of when the rest of the church was written, the writer wrote this. He says, "We were learned from the apostles and taught it with the apostles, never knew of any second repentance promised to the adulterer or fornicator." And what he's saying is, we learn that somebody that committed these sins could only be forgiven once. And that's it. You only get one chance at forgiveness. And so often, we sort of bring that idea in too, that we don't forgive people for these sins. But throughout the New Testament, the forgiveness of sins wipes away sin. Sin can be forgiven of. In Acts 2:38, Peter, talking to those who had crucified Jesus himself. If you think about a sin that would be hard to be forgiven of, these were the people that nailed Jesus to the cross. And Peter says, you can be forgiven of this sins if you repent and are baptized into the Lord. Later on in chapter 3, he says, your sins will be washed away. And the idea throughout is that sins can be completely, not just forgiven, but eliminated. In Hebrews, he quotes, the Hebrew writer quotes back from Jeremiah. He says, I will remember your sins and your lawless acts no more. In other words, the very idea when sins are forgiven is that not just the punishment goes away, but the very act itself no longer is in the book of life. So when you stand before God in that great judgment day and He opens the book of life and you say, man, I hope He's going to forgive me for that stuff that I did back there. The book of life is open and it's not even a record of it. It's been completely blotted out. That's what the forgiveness of sins means. And that's what we're offered. But these are sins that we need to think about. And we need to warn ourselves about and be aware of, because sexual sins, as Paul brings out, can affect all of us. If you look at the reasons that Paul talks about, he talks about being sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart from. He says you need to be sanctified. You need to be holy. You need to be different from the way the world is. You need to be in control of your own body. You need to be in control of your lusts and desires. We have these desires. We have passions. We have our wants. We wake up in the morning, we want something, we shouldn't just cry like a little baby. We need to control ourselves. As Paul says, control your body, control your passions. He says, God calls you to live a different life in this world, not to live like the heathens that do not know God. And finally, he says, if you reject this teaching, you're not just rejecting what I'm telling you, you're rejecting God who's given you His Holy Spirit. If look over in 1 Corinthians, there's a passage that maybe is as vital as any that Paul brings out. And look at what he says in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. He said, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now he goes through that and he's going to repeat that a number of times. We talk about the church being the body of Christ. Through Corinthians, Paul brings out the idea that each one of us, as members of the church, are members of Christ. And he uses this not just like a figure of speech or a metaphor. He said, this is really the way it is. You are really a part of Christ, and He's a part of you. He goes through this and says, He's given you His Holy Spirit, which dwells in you. He says that again in 1 Thessalonians. You're given the Holy Spirit. It's part of you. It's in you. You are part of Christ. And this is what he says in chapter, continuing on. How shall then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Or do you not know that he is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. But sexual immorality, a person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. And a number of years ago, we attended a workshop over in Orlando that was conducted by Jerry and Lynn Jones. And I may have gone through these with you before. But they go through a number of what they call signposts to look at what road you're traveling. Most of the time, the sins of sexual morality, they don't just happen one day. They happen because of a long list of things, basically of traveling the wrong road. Notice when Paul starts this, he says you need to walk to please God. The way that we live each day leads to the outcome of our lives. And they go through what they call six signs that are sort of warning signs. Are you on the wrong road? Let me go through these very quickly. These are the warning signs that you can tell that you're on the road that may lead to sexual immorality. Is the first, we're all attracted to certain people. Either the way that you look or the personality, there are certain things about different people that attract you to people. And that's just the way that we are. And that's sort of the first warning sign that you are attracted to certain types of people. But the second is sometimes you're close to people that you're attracted to. They're in your same environment. Maybe you work with them or go to school with them. Or you see them at your kid's soccer game after school. There's certain people that you're sort of in their environment and you feel attracted to that person. These are both warning signs when you see that. The third he gets into is interaction. Not only are you attracted to somebody or they're in your environment, but you interact with them on a regular basis. Maybe it's somebody you work with or go to school with or see after school or see after work. But for some reason, you interact with them all the time. And he said, now the very thing you need to be careful of, when you know that you're attracted to somebody and they're in your environment and you interact with them, do you take special thought when you are going to interact with them? In other words, do you think about what you're going to wear because you know you're going to see a certain person that day? Do you think about that you know you're going to see them, and so you take care of how you look or what you're thinking or what you're going to say to them? In other words, you start preparing for these interactions. And the fourth, and he considers this the real big warning sign, is this person that you know you're attracted to and you interact with on a regular basis, do you start disclosing or talking to this person about your own feelings? Do you start disclosing or talking to them about things that are really on your heart? Maybe even things that you don't even talk to your spouse about. And the fifth warning sign, and this is the big red one, is not only do you disclose to them, but then they start disclosing back to you. So you have a dialogue going back and forth where you're talking about your feelings and they're talking about their feelings. In such a way, this is not proper for a man and a woman that are not married with each other. Those are the warning signs. And he says, if you see yourself on that road and you see these warning signs, you need to get off that road. You need to turn around and go walk in a different direction and be warned before you get to the end of the road. The last part of this section in chapter 4, notice what Paul says about love. Because the two ideas, I think, that Paul brings out, the two commands that hold above us, is the first, that we love God, and that we love our neighbor. Now, we talked a lot in our Sunday school about loving our neighbor. Those two commands would keep us from these kind of sins. Listen to what he says at the end of this section in verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, I have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught to God to love one another. And for indeed you're doing so. Now, the two words he uses, sometimes we talk about the two loves that are mentioned in the New Testament. We talk about agape love, which is sort of sacrificial love. We talk about brotherly love, which we get from the Greek word philo. Paul uses them both here. Sometimes we say, well, I can sacrificially or agape love somebody, but I don't have to like them. Paul says that's not true. He uses them both. He says, when you have the kind of love that God has for us, which is agape love, then you will have brotherly love for each other. In other words, he brings them both together. We're to have affection for one another. We're to care for one another. And we are willing to sacrifice for one another. Look back with me at the end of chapter 3. In our scripture reading this morning, we started at chapter 4. But chapter 3, Paul ends with a prayer. And I want to end this day with this prayer that he says. Notice what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 11. It says, now may our God, our Father himself, and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you, that may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that ye may be established your hearts blameless in holiness before God the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now I want you to notice a little phrase that he uses. What established you to be blameless? Your love that you have one for another. When we start loving each other with the kind of love that he talks about here, then he says you're going to be blameless and ready for the Lord when he comes back. Because this whole section centers around love that you have for one another. If you have the kind of love that he talks about, you're not going to wrong each other. You're not going to sin against each other. You're not going to enter into these sins that you have no business entering into because of your love for one another. That love will keep you blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior. And that's our goal, to walk that narrow road so that we can have that eternal life. This morning, think about your life and think about the example that you're setting. Through this whole section, Paul has the very idea that we're to be a model to those around us. We're to set the example. And he warns us about the sins that would keep us from doing that. Do we do that? Do we set the kind of example that we should be setting? Do we live the kind of lives, and do we teach our children to live the kind of life that is pleasing to God and not just pleasing to self? It's so easy in the world that we live in to want to please ourselves, to live a kind of life that I want, that's how I want it. But through this whole section, Paul says, learn to please God and learn to love your neighbor. And if he says, if you hold on to those two commands, to love God and love your neighbor, then you're going to be blameless when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, because you will live the kind of life that he wants you to live. This morning, if you haven't been living that kind of life, why not get on that road today to walk to please the Lord? If you've never started on that road, why not put him on in baptism? And as a baptized Christian, your past is wiped away. You don't have any past to be ashamed of because you're blameless before the Lord. That's what forgiveness of sins is. That the very lawless deeds that you committed are wiped out of the book of life. And you can truly walk a new life for him. If you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.